Welcome to study number 94 in the Gospel of John series. Today we're going to look at John 17, 1 through 5, and the title of our study today is The Glory of Christ's High Priestly Prayer. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we come before you now and we thank you so much, first for this time that you've given to us to open your word, and Lord, wherever we're at today, and no matter what is going on, Lord, we can find help in this prayer, in this study, as we open up John 17 and consider this high and holy prayer that you prayed. So, Lord, I pray today that we would know your faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. You promise in your word and Hebrews 13:5 to never leave us, to never forsake us. In John 14, you tell us that you go ahead to prepare a place for us and that you will not leave us as orphans. And so, Lord, I just pray today as we study, may we know that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus who has fully suffered and paid the penalty for us in our place and for our sin, and that you were buried and that you rose again. And that you are now our high priest, our mediator, our intercessor, our advocate, and you are our soon returning Lord. So Lord, help us as we open your word now, illuminate it to us. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John 17. John 17. And the first five verses, and here's what they have to say to us today. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all the flesh, to give eternal life to all you who have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 17 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and one of the most treasured also. Some refer to it as the Holy of Holies, or of the Sacred Scripture, the revelation of the inner sanctum of Christ's heart, as he bared his soul in a final public prayer to the Father before he stepped out into the night and onto the cross. Philip Melanchthon, who along with Martin Luther was the towering intellect of the early Reformation, said this, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted and more holy and more fruitful and more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." This chapter was read to the Scottish reformer John Knox every day during his final illness and in his final moments. Chapter 17, 26 verses have been the inspiration of massive works. Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, Thomas Manton, preached 45 sermons on it. More recently, Marcus Rainsford, an Irish preacher, wrote expositions that amounted to more than 500 pages. What a privilege it is for us today to walk through this, the Holy of Holies. Christ's prayer divides up easily into three successive sections. In verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his apostles. In verses 20 through 26, he prayed for the church and the world. In the opening section, Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for his own glorification. John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before you, before the world existed. You see, personal glorification is the unquestionable thrust of this prayer. The glory of God is seen in the revelation of who and what he is. The more the revelation, the greater the display of his glory. And throughout history, we have seen the glory of God in varying degrees. Everyone sees something of it in nature. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. And the stellar marvels surrounding us bear perpetual, eloquent testimony to the glorious power of the Almighty God. Some privileged believers have experienced incomplete personal revelation of the glory of God in Scripture, like Moses on Mount Sinai, or Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. The most complete revelation of God's glory is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the upper room, Jesus prayed that He would be further glorified, that He would be shown more completely for what He is and who He is. So how was and is Jesus glorified? And for what did He specifically pray here? Well, He prayed for His glorification in the cross. John 17:1 says, When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. John 17:4 says, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. So Jesus prayed for His glorification in heaven. John 17:5 says, And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And Jesus prayed for His glorification in the church. John 17, 2-3 says, Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. John 17, 10 says, All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. John 17:1 says, When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. John 17:4 says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. So Jesus had already glorified the Father by the matchless perfection of His life, as He said in John 17:4, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Jesus' life was a permanent monument to the glory of God. Jesus did this through His many miracles, but supremely through the example of His life day to day. Foremost in His mind now was the imminent glory of the cross, because the cross would be the supreme revelation of His nature and His purpose. John 17:1. So when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. The cross displayed God the Father because, as John 1:18 says, Jesus is the explanation or the exegesis of God. So what do we learn from the cross? We see the holiness of God in the cross as nowhere else. We see His love of holiness and His hatred of sin and His refusal to compromise with it. And we also see His love of justice in His condemnation of sin, even exercising His wrath upon His Son who bore our sins. And finally, we see God's love for us and the vast cost He paid for our redemption. You see, if Jesus had stopped short of the cross, that would have proved there is a degree of love to which God is not prepared to go for us. The cross proved there are no limits to the love of God. We would not have known this without the cross. God, who created the universe, saw His Son hanging on the tree of Golgotha, covered with the spittle of those whom He came to save, grasping His final breaths while the sins of the world were showered upon His pure heart. John 1:29 says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the cross was the only way we could see the infinite depths of God's love for us, as the hymn goes. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the lights of sacred story gather round its head sublime. See, our Savior had come to glorify the Father by showing what He is like, and the cross would show that as nothing would. The deeper our contemplation of the tragedy of the cross, the deeper is our understanding of God, and the more profound our glorification of Him. And this is what makes, friends, it's so appalling that we live in a day where people are saying that, even as far as a decade ago, and even sooner, that that the death of Jesus in our place and for our sin is causing child abuse. And even in our day, it's popular in many quarters of evangelicalism to question the death of Christ. Well, this is not so. This is not so. As I just said, the deeper our contemplation of the tragedy of the cross, the deeper is our understanding of God, and the more profound our glorification of Him. But likewise, the less we contemplate the tragedy of the cross, the less we will understand of God, and the less we will understand of our sin, and the less we'll be able to see ourselves in light of the cross. And all that means that we will not be able to grow. We won't. We won't be able to grow in a way that God assigns. And this is what is at stake when we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ in our place and for our sin. Everything is at stake. The very heart of the gospel is at stake. The very heart of the message of the Bible is at stake, because that centers around the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming to die in the place and for sinners. And some people say, well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous that you would suggest that the very heart of the Bible is the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. And where do we even see that? Well, we begin in Genesis 3. We can move forward to the prophets in Isaiah 53. We can see that we have a suffering servant who would come to pay the ultimate penalty for sinners in their place and for their sin. So this is not an issue that where we can trifle on. This is not where an issue that we can compromise. This is an essential matter. This is what theologians call a first order issue. And this is why at the cross we see ourselves as we really are. We see ourselves as we really are in light of the revelation of God in Christ. And at the heart of the denial of Jesus' death in our place and for our sin is an assault on the deity of Christ Himself. Which is shocking, because throughout this gospel, we have seen clearly the deity of Christ. We have seen it in His miracles. We've seen it in His I Am statement. We have seen it in His teaching. And over again, we're reminded about the fact that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, only because of the glory of God alone, that we can be saved. God has to open our eyes so that we can see, so that we can be saved, so that we can understand something of the Scriptures. The natural man is at enmity with God, Paul says. And so we need God's grace to open our eyes to see. Even as Christians, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we will have no ability to understand more of the Scriptures. And that is equally true as we come to this passage, to this deep passage of and chapter of John 17. John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." As Christ prayed, His focus was not on the glory of the cross, but on His coming glorification in heaven. John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, you and I, we can only dimly perceive what Christ's glory was like before the world existed. We know that He was the creator of a universe so large, it would take a person at least 50 octillion years, traveling at the speed of light, to visit every star. We know He enjoyed perfect intimacy with the rest of the Godhead, that there was always a joyous coming together of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But beyond this, we know very little. But what we do know is that He emptied Himself. Philippians 2:7 says that He set aside the exercise of His existence of deity in order to plunge so low that He became a feeble creature on a floating spear in a backwash of space, there to die at the hands of creatures whose resemblance He bore. Lewis likened His plunge to that of a man diving from a great height into a dark pool. As a dive is suspended in the air, He forms a colorful figure, but as He parts the waters, He rushed down, Lewis says, through the green and the warm water to black and cold water, down through the ever-increasing pressure to the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to color and light. But we need to be honest here. That is an inadequate but a suggestive analogy of our Lord's plunge from and return to glory. The Lord's return to heaven is a ravishing and a sanctifying conviction. Jesus' prayer here suggests an acquired glory because he speaks of that glory as a consequence of his earthly life and his suffering. Philippians 2:9-11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." John 17:2-3 and verse 10 says this, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." So between the glorification of Christ in history and in heaven, there is another glorification here on earth, in the church. And through the church, his glory is comprehensible. The glory that was first seen in heaven, then in Christ's life, and in his death, can now be seen in the church. See, Christ is glorified in the life of his earthly followers. Because Christ is, or should be manifested in the church, he remembered his followers in the heart of his prayer for his own glorification. And specifically, he draws attention to giving his followers eternal life, which he describes as knowing the Father and the Son. John 17:2-3 says, "Since you have given him authority over all the flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And what is involved in knowing Christ? And what is involved in getting a deeper knowledge of him? Well, first, knowing Christ involves knowing something about him. And this is absolutely critical that we get this today. It's doubtful that even during the Dark Ages, there was as much ignorance in the English-speaking world as there is today regarding the Bible and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Hosea 4:6 says that the people of God are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Paul in Ephesians 4:18 spoke of his own people as alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Liberal theology's de-emphasis on Bible study has left many people who say they believe the Bible ignorant of its contents and insulated from an encounter with Christ it reveals. Today, new Christians often grow very slowly because everything is so new to them, whereas years ago, the newly converted already knew many of the essentials. We must learn about Christ if we are to know him. You see, this is what makes the problem of biblical illiteracy so tragic. We are living in a day where people are perishing for lack of knowledge. People think that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. They can't even name the Ten Commandments, even one or two or a few. They think that God helps those who help themselves is an actual Bible verse. And this isn't to shame anybody. This is just to say, look, you and I, we have a problem. There's a real problem. And we need to talk really honestly and openly and frankly about this problem. We need to open the Word of God. This is why we do Bible series at Servants of Grace. Right now we're going through 1 Peter. Then we'll go through 2 Peter. This is why we do these weekly sermon podcasts, going through the Gospel of John. We want to help you grow in the grace of God. We also have a podcast called the Ask Us Anything podcast, where we take your questions. We would love to answer your questions. Those questions go to me, and I answer them. We also have a magazine, Theology for Life, where we address issues like the issue of biblical illiteracy. So wherever you are today, wherever you're at, you know what? You can open your Bible. You can study it. You can read. You can grow. There's more than enough resources today to solve the problem of biblical illiteracy. But we have to pray for a hunger. Are we actually hungering? Are we actually thirsting for more of the Word in our lives? It starts with us. It starts with our own walk with God. Are we walking with God? Are we apathetic about the Word? Are we apathetic about our church attendance? Are we apathetic about growing in grace? These are things to take to the Lord in repentance and in prayer. And just say, Lord, today I am I am not doing well spiritually. I'm apathetic about church attendance. I'm apathetic about the word. I'm apathetic about loving other people. God can take that and he can use that. He can take that honest, heartfelt confession and desire to turn from those things into Christ. And that leads me to my next point. Knowing Christ involves the intimacy of a relationship. The Old Testament regularly uses the word know for sexual knowledge. The idea of knowing suggests a mutual experience and exchange. So knowing Christ is not simply knowing something about him, but having a personal knowledge of him. This is repeated with delightful monotony when people are truly converted. They know Jesus, and Jesus knows them. And now they see Christ in the scriptures in living color. You see, knowing Christ means growing in knowledge of Christ. In the great stone face, Nathaniel Hawthorne tells of a boy who lived in a village below a mountain. On the mountain was an image of a great stone face looking down solemnly upon the people. A legend claimed that someday someone would come to that village who looked just like that great stone face, and he would do wonderful things for the village and would be the means of a great blessing. And the story so gripped the young man that he would spend hour after hour looking at that great stone face and thinking about the one who was to come. In years passed, and the promise did come. The boy became a young man, and he kept contemplating the majestic beauty of the great stone face. And by and by, his youth passed, and middle age came on. And the man still could not get that legend out of his mind. He finally reached old age, and one day as he walked through the village, someone looked at him and exclaimed, "He has come, the one who was like the great stone face." The old man had become like the object he had contemplated. And so it is with us. When Moses returned from Mount Sinai, his face radiated the glory of God. Paul expounded on this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and he gave us a supreme practical application in Moses' experience. When he says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And notice that we all, not just like Moses and Elijah, but all of us, including the weakest, the poorest, and the lowliness, the lowest, can reflect the glory of God. With unveiled face, God has taken the veil off our hearts, and now we behold the glory of the Lord. We see him through the word and the work of the Holy Spirit. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This literally says that a metamorphosis is taking place, a gradual change, as we continue growing in glory. You see, the more we look to Christ, the more we're changed, the more we contemplate the glory of the cross and the resurrection, the more we become like the Lord Jesus. Why did Christ mention our knowledge of him within his prayer for his own glorification? Well, our growing knowledge of Christ means a growing revelation and glorification of Christ. As true Christians show Christ to some degree, and in some ways, some more than others. From the ground level, Christians are the world's best hope of seeing the glory of God. Jesus made the Father's glory comprehensible, and we are to do so as well. We must be people of the Word of God, our most accurate source of knowledge about Jesus Christ. We must meditate on the cross because it is the clearest demonstration of the love of the Father. We must spend time with those who know him so that their knowledge will pass on to us. And in doing so, we will experience the answer to our Savior's prayer for us. Well, John 17:1 reveals, when Jesus prayed for glorification, his eyes were wide open and looking up to heaven, indicating the perfect, unhindered communion he had with the Father. The hour has come. That's a significant phrase. It's a significant phrase in this gospel. In the fullest sense, it was his hour, the Father's hour, his enemy's hour, and our own hour as well. His prayer for glory was a prayer for the manifestation of his character, his inward being, before the whole universe. See, he prayed for his glorification in the cross, and never was a prayer answered so abundantly. Never had there been such a display of the inward being of God as here. And he also prayed for his own glorification in heaven, and this also was answered. God bestowed on him in the scriptures teach, the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Finally, Jesus prayed for his glorification in the church, a prayer with pressing implications. Is that prayer being answered today? Well, the cross was 2,000 years ago, and heaven is not found in this world, but we have a role to play in Christ's glorification in the church. Are we allowing the life of Christ to flow through us? Now, shortly after the armistice of World War I, Donald Gray Barnhouse visited the battlefield of Belgium. It was a lovely spring day. The sun was shining and not a breath of wind was blowing. As Dr. Barnhouse walked along, he noticed that the leaves were falling down from the great trees arched along the road. He brushed at a leaf that had fallen against his chest. As he pressed it in his fingers, it disintegrated. He looked up curious and saw several other leaves falling from the trees. Remember, it was spring, not autumn. Those leaves had outlived the winds of autumn and the frost of winter. They were falling that day, seemingly without cause, and then Dr. Barnhouse realized why. The most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run, and the buds were beginning to push from within. From down beneath the dark earth, roots were sending life along the trunk, branch and twig, until that life expelled every bit of deadness remaining from the previous year. It was, as the great Scottish preacher termed, the expulsive power of a new affection. How much we allow the knowledge of Christ to fill our being will determine how much of the old dead things will fall away and how much new life will spring forth. See, we know Jesus for that expulsive force to work within us. We must look to and we must long for the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, longing for this, we must pray what Paul prays in Philippians 3:10. May we know him in the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I don't know where you're at today in your walk with God, where you're growing, where you're weak, but I do know this. I do know that Jesus is headed to the cross here. He's headed to die in our place and for our sin, to be buried and to rise again. And I do know that he has already done that. And I do know that he is our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator, our advocate before the Father. Jesus is utterly sufficient for whatever is going on in your life today. And he prays for you. He prays for you at that hour that he has appointed, that hour where he will go to the cross. These are likely his last words before he heads to the cross. And here we have the heart of God. We have the heart of God. We have the Holy of Holies that Christ invites us. He prays for us. And people today say that God is not interested in them. That is not true. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, praying for us, praying for people that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent. You see, today, you and I, we have hope as Christians. Everything in this world may seem hopeless. You know, the news and all of it, it may seem overwhelming. It may seem that there is no peace. And yet what Jesus Christ offers to us is eternal life. It's founded on his person. It's founded on his work. And that work, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, it is finished. And it is sufficient. It is finished and it's sufficient. It's sufficient in every way for life and godliness to help us grow. As we considered the work of the Holy Spirit convicts us and points us to the Lord Jesus in the Word. And here Jesus even prays for eternal life for all those whom have been given to him, the elect. I don't know where you're at today in regard to salvation, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. But Acts 16:31 says to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And maybe today finds you as a Christian. You're hanging your head. You're down in the dumps. You're discouraged. You're struggling. You're facing an immense amount of pressure at work, in life. It seems that it won't end. And where is hope? Where is meaning? Where is purpose? Hebrews 13:5 says that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Paul told the Corinthians, the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, the hope that we have is the hope that Jesus prayed for here, the hope of eternal life. And we have that now through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I don't know what you have going on in your life, but I do know this, that objective peace with God was made possible through the cross and the resurrection. And now if you are a child of God, you are adopted and you have that peace. You have the knowledge of that peace that passes all understanding because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he desires to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what, no matter what you're facing, you might have lost somebody this week. You might have lost a child. You might be facing the termination of your job or whatever, a move. You might be facing difficulty in your marriage, money issues, and you know what? The list goes on and on. But the peace of God that passes all understanding, Paul tells us the Philippians in Philippians 4, will guard our hearts through Christ Jesus. He is utterly sufficient in every way. He empowers us, he equips us, and he sends us out to make disciples and make disciples. So in every way, we should actually be encouraged as we hear these words and reminded of the glory of the cross. And today I urge you to contemplate, to think long and to think hard about the glory of what Christ did for you at the cross. There, hanging on a tree on Golgotha, he bore the full wrath of God for you. He suffered the punishment that you and I deserve, justly deserve. And there he forever satisfied the wrath of God that burns against sin and sinners. That's not only good news, that's the best news the world has ever known. But it didn't stop at the cross. He was buried. And on the third day he rose again to give us new life, to give us new hope. And now we can walk in hope. We are not hopeless. If we have all, we have hope, we have meaning, we have purpose because of Christ. It's there that your hope lies. So I pray today that you would dwell long and hard and think in the midst of your temptations, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of whatever is going on in your life, I pray that you would dwell and you would linger there. There at the cross is hope. There in the resurrection is new life. There in the sufficiency of Christ you stand. And you stand not in your own strength, but because of Christ. And there you have union with him. And there you can commune with him. And there forever you will be with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the word of God. But most importantly, we thank you that we have a utterly sufficient Savior whose work is finished in the cross and the resurrection. And now we thank you, Lord, that even now you ever live to be our advocate, our high priest, our mediator, our intercessor, and you are our soon returning King. So Lord, help us to dwell long, to contemplate the glory of the cross and even your ongoing work on our behalf. Help us to lift up our eyes today, this day, to you and to consider afresh both the horror and the glory of the cross and the newness of life that you've provided and the empowering work of your Spirit. May we go away refreshed, awakened to new joy in Christ alone. It's in your name I pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.